Alright, thanks guys. Well, just as a reminder, we had our second annual ministry fair last weekend, last Sunday. Had a great time. Thank you everybody who came and set up tables and then came and participated in it. Filled out a ministry plan. Now, I know not everybody was able to be here. Some are out of town or ill or had a conflict. So we're going to make these available for a few weeks. I believe the deadline is June 1st. So a couple weeks, if you want to grab one, we have a bunch of them printed out in the foyer. We have them available on our website. And this booklet is how you sign up to serve for the upcoming ministry year, which begins on September 1st. So it's even for those of you who are currently serving in a ministry. You know, those who are on stage this morning, those who are teaching in Sunday school, you're already in a ministry. Well, we still need you to fill this out because this is your way of telling us you want to continue doing that. And maybe you'd like a break. This is also your way to tell us you want to do something different. So we need everybody at church to fill one of these out, if you would please. And then just drop it in the box in the foyer. There's a big white box set up out there. Just fill this out and then drop it in there. Choose the 3, 4, 5 ministries you want to serve in for the upcoming year, and that would help us out tremendously. Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. We're going to start there in Luke 15. Now, some of you might remember that in Luke 15, there is a story here that we usually refer to as the story of the prodigal son. And this has got to be one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. Whenever I'm maybe put on the spot or I have to preach real quick on something without much forewarning, this is always my default, is just to go to Luke 15 and talk about the story of the prodigal son, because it's such a powerful story. It's so illustrative of God's heart as our Heavenly Father. You might remember this is the story of a young man, the son in the story. He takes his portion of his father's inheritance and he runs off with it. He leaves, he goes to a distant country and squanders it. He ruins his life. He wastes all of his resources on terrible things, ruins his life. Ends up, he gets to the point where he's just feeding slop to pigs. That's all he's doing. And wishing that he could eat some of the slop. That's how bad off he is. Well, he comes to his senses in the story. It's a parable, of course. It's a fictionary story, a literary device that Jesus uses to make his point. The son comes to his senses. He realizes, oh my goodness, there are servants in my father's house who are doing better than I am. I should just go back home and admit that I was wrong and repent. And maybe my father, my dad, will make me one of the servants in his household. So he does that. He goes back home. He repents. He admits that he was wrong, that he sinned, that he wasted his life, his resources, his father's inheritance. He blew it. And this is the kind of the momentous part of the story, the plot twist, if you will. Because you would think in this situation, and maybe some were even hoping, those who first heard this were hoping, okay, yeah, he's going to get it now. You know, the dad's going to get the belt, or the dad's going to lecture him, or at least scold him, or, you know, have a judgmental tone, but that's not what happens. Instead, the father embraces him, forgives him, throws a party that he's returned. It's an incredible story because it illustrates so powerfully God's heart. God is obviously represented in the Father, and it represents what God's heart is like for the lost, for us. It's a great story because it tells us about the heart of God. Well, I'm very excited because I have a chance. Our senior pastor, Pastor Brad, is away on sabbatical for a few weeks, and so I have the opportunity to teach you all through a series. And we're going to do a 7-week series starting today about the heart of God. What is God's heart like? I'm very excited about this because we're going to use Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 to do this study. We're going to work through verse by verse Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I've got to say, of all the chapters in the Bible, these chapters, these three chapters, are probably the ones that I've spent the most thinking through, studying in my 20 years of being a Christian. And I think it's because you see so powerfully, just like in the story of the prodigal son, you see in these three verses God's heart for us, God's heart of mercy for people. You know, actions speak louder than words. We all know that. When I was trying to convince Kristen to marry me, right, I could say all sorts of things about myself, how great I was, how nice I was, how I would always be faithful. I mean, I could say all sorts of things, and I probably did. But that wasn't good enough for her, right? She wanted to hang around me and see how I acted, how I treated people in my family, how I responded to different situations. She wanted to see how I acted because actions speak louder than words. Well, the same thing applies to God. I mean, I could stand up here all day and say how amazing God is and how incredible God is and how wonderful God is, but what I want to show you is how God has acted in history and how He is acting right now. Because these actions, these things that God has done, speak louder than mere words. One of my goals in this study is that you will fall in love with God more. I mean, that's always one of my goals, but I think specifically this study, as you see God's heart and come to have a fuller, better understanding of who He is and what His heart is like, my hope and prayer is that you will fall more in love with Him because of who He is. Now, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a unit. It goes together. Because in these three chapters, Paul is covering one particular issue. He's covering a situation that had become a problem in the early church. It was a situation that had arisen that had caused some people to come to the wrong conclusion about God's heart. Some people were looking at this situation and they were saying that God is not fair, that God has broken His promises, that He hasn't kept His word, that He has rejected His own people. And so Paul is trying to clarify what's going on. In Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul is explaining the situation so people don't come to the wrong conclusion about God's heart. Well, what is the situation? What was going on here? Well, the story of the prodigal son is a really good place to start because a similar situation was going on there. Now, the story of the prodigal son is mostly well known for the father. In fact, you're there in Luke 15. Take a look at the situation where the father and the son reunite. Let's pick up in verse 21. Luke 15, verse 21. The son said to him, this is when the son returns now and he's admitted his wrong. In verse 20 he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But here's where we see the father's heart in verse 22. The father told his servants, "Quick, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead, but is alive again. He was lost, but now is found." And so they began to celebrate. This is really what the prodigal son story is well known for, this reaction of the father's heart. But the story doesn't end there. There's kind of a epilogue, if you will, that ends with the prodigal son's older brother. You see, the older brother, as we'll see, he witnesses this. He sees this situation. He doesn't like it. In fact, from this, the older brother comes to some incorrect conclusions about the father's heart. Let's look at that. Pick up at verse 25 now. "The older son was in the field. As he came back in near the house, he started to hear music and dancing. Sounds like a celebration. So he summoned one of the servants and he asked him, What does this mean? What's going on? The servant explained, verse 27, Your brother is back. He's here. And your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Then the older brother became angry. He didn't want to go into the party. So his father came out and he pleaded with him. But the older son replied. He said, Look, I've been serving, slaving for you for many years. And I have never disobeyed your orders. Well, we know that's not true. We've all disobeyed to one extent or the other. Again, the story here is representative of us and God. But this older brother thinks he's never done anything wrong. Yet you've never given me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him. The father replies in verse 31, Son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now he is found. Now remember the context of why Jesus told this story. Remember who the older brother represents. In fact, turn to the beginning of chapter 15. Luke 15, verse 1 and 2. There's a reason Jesus told this at this particular time. There was a situation that was going on. Look at verse 1. All the tax collectors and the sinners were coming to Jesus to listen to him. They would be representative of the younger brother. But verse 2, the Pharisees, the scribes were complaining. They were the older brother in the story. They said, this man welcomes sinners. This man has a feast. He celebrates, eats with sinners. And that's the situational context from which Jesus then tells this story. So the older brother is representing this sort of what we would call maybe a Pharisaical attitude that they had. They had come to some wrong conclusions about God's heart. Well, a similar situation was going on in the early church when Paul wrote the book of Romans. As we know, like most of the books in the New Testament, they are letters. Romans was written by Paul to a church in Rome. There was a similar situation that was going on, just like with what was going on here in Luke 15. You remember that the early church started off mostly as a Jewish movement. And when I use the term Jewish in this context, as Paul will, what he means by that is those who have physically descended from the patriarchs, what we would say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the early church started off as a movement mostly of Jewish individuals. The early church was almost exclusively Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. Ethnicity is what we're talking about. All of his disciples were Jewish. But soon thereafter, very soon after the church began, it shifted. It changed. It quickly became more of a Gentile movement. And when I use the term, when Paul uses the term Gentile, and he'll use Gentile and Greek kind of interchangeably. But what he means by that term, Gentile, is all of those who aren't Jewish, which I would imagine is most of us here today. Those who don't descend from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob physically. So Gentiles are folks who are not Jewish in their ethnicity. Well, the early church quickly, even though it started as a Jewish movement, it quickly became more of a Gentile thing. Many, many Gentiles were being forgiven in Christ, but most of the Jews weren't. Well, this led to a very similar situation then, like we see in the story of the prodigal son. And a question came up as follows. This question arose, why? What is going on here? Why were most of God's chosen people, i.e. the Jews, Why were they not experiencing this new salvation in Christ, but many Gentiles were? What was going on here? Because from a Jewish perspective, you can imagine how some of them might feel like the older brother. Look, we are the chosen ones. We are God's adopted people. Well, what's going on? Why are we not part of this celebration? Just like in the story of the prodigal son, the older brother didn't understand what was going on. Here, some people didn't understand what was going on. And so Paul takes 3 chapters, 9, 10, and 11, to explain the situation. They had come to the wrong conclusion about God. Some had thought that He had broken His word. Some had thought that He had rejected His people. Some had thought that God was being unjust in this. He was being unfair in this situation. So Paul takes 3 chapters to explain that they've come to the wrong conclusion, and he tries to help them understand God better and understand God's heart. So just like the story of the prodigal son teaches us about God's heart, so does Romans 9, 10, and 11. But I would say maybe even more so, in a different way, because, as we said, the story of the prodigal son was, even though it's powerful, it's a literary device, it was a parable. It didn't really happen. But Romans 9, 10, and 11 lays out for us exactly what God has done and is doing and will do for His people and for us. And so we see God in action. We see Him and see His heart and see what He's done because of who He is. We're going to see His heart in action. Now, some theme verses for us. I couldn't come down to just one theme verse, so I have 2 theme verses for our 7-week study. Are as follows. Here's the first one. This is from Romans 11:32. This is how the whole thing ends. Paul goes through the entire situation, 3 chapters, and then ends with this verse, 11:32. God has imprisoned all in disobedience. Some of your translations might say that God has shut us up in disobedience. We're all sinners. We've all disobeyed. The older son, he thought he had lived a perfect life. He hadn't. God has shut us all up in disobedience so that He may have mercy on us all. And I paired that up with a verse from chapter 10. Again, these are our theme verses throughout our entire study. We'll see them week after week. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Our theme verses for this study. Now what we're going to do this morning is just cover the first 5 verses in chapter 9. So if you will now in your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 in your Bibles, we're going to cover the first 5 verses. Really, we're just setting the stage. It's so important to understand the historical, situational context from which Paul wrote these things from. Just like with the prodigal son, it clarifies it to know he was writing in response to the Pharisees and their attitude. The prodigal son comes out of that. Well, there is something going on here that led to Paul writing Romans 9, 10, and 11. Let's just start here in verse 1. Romans 9, 1. Paul starts off saying, look, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience is testifying to me with the Holy Spirit. I'm telling the truth here. Why does he start off so strong? Well, you have to remember that Paul was specifically called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. A missionary, if you will, to the Gentiles. Okay? Now, he was Jewish, but he was called to go and reach the Gentiles. So from that situation, you can imagine how some might look at that and say, you know what, it's probably because he doesn't even care about the Jews. You know, he's off witnessing, he's off trying to save the Gentiles, which, you know, might be okay, might, whatever. But does he care? He doesn't even care about his own people? Does he even care about the Jews whom he is part of? And so Paul wants to clarify, he's saying, trust me, I do care about them. I'm not lying. The Holy Spirit, my conscience, I am telling the truth. I do care for them. In fact, I have intense sorrow over their lostness. Look at verse 2. Paul says, I have intense sorrow and continual anguish in my heart for them. He is in agony because so many of his fellow Jews were lost. Now, he says something very similar in the beginning of chapter 10. I want you to see that. Jump over one page to chapter 10, verse 1. Maybe he says it a little bit more explicitly here. He just says it a little bit differently, if you will. But chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them, he's talking about his fellow Israelites, my prayer concerning them is for their salvation. Look, I know I'm called to the Gentiles, but my prayer for my fellow Jews is just as strong. I want them to be saved. I care for them. I love them. My heart's in agony that they're not being saved. And in fact, I would say that Paul's heart here is merely a reflection of God's heart. I mean, that's what's supposed to happen to us as we grow and mature in Christ. We're supposed to take on God's affections. We're supposed to become more like God in the sense that we love people the way that He does. We think of situations. We think of scenarios. We have God's view of the world, of our own lives, of others around us. We think more and more like God as we become like Him, as we grow in Christ. And I think that's exactly what's happened to Paul here. His heart for the Jews is merely a reflection of God's heart for the Jews, for the lost in general. Throughout the Bible, God makes it very clear His heart for the lost. Not only the prodigal son, but all throughout the Scriptures. God makes it clear that He loves the lost and He wants to rescue them. I just want to share with you two verses, two sets of verses, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. First one is from Ezekiel, some of my favorite verses in all the Bible. This is God speaking here. He's making His heart very clear. I mean, this sounds like this is virtually the prodigal son right here. He says this would be like what the father and the prodigal son would be telling the older brother. Look, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? He asked rhetorically. Of course, the answer is no. Instead, don't I take pleasure when he turns from his evil? When my younger son has come back and repented and turned from his evil? Isn't that when I should rejoice? Isn't that what I should take pleasure in? When he turns from his evil ways and lives? Is God talking in the Old Testament? He says to Israel, why should you die? I don't take pleasure in that. I don't take pleasure in having to punish you for your evil. Why should you die? I take no pleasure in your death. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Instead, repent and live, he cries out. And then in the New Testament, we see this throughout the New Testament as well. God expressing His heart here, 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul explains that God wants everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is God's heart for the lost. Now, another reason I think that Paul's heart here is just reflective of God's heart is verse 3. You're still in Romans 9. Take a look at verse 3. In order to save the lost, Paul is willing to do exactly what God did for us. Look at Romans 9:3. Paul says, I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from the Messiah, cut off from God, for the benefit of my brothers, my countrymen, by physical descent. Paul loves them so much. He cares for them so much. His heart is in agony so much for them that he said he would be willing, if it was possible, to sacrifice himself, to be cut off from God himself, so that he could save some of his fellow Israelites. That's Paul's heart. And I'm convinced it's reflective of God's heart. Because isn't this exactly what God did for us? Paul can't do this. It wouldn't work. It wouldn't accomplish anything. We can't die for one another, for our salvation, that is. But God sent Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He sacrificed Himself for the lost. He was willing to be separated from God the Father on the cross when the Father poured out all of His sin and wrath and judgment on the cross. For that brief moment in time, the Son was separated from the Father. They were ripped apart, their relationship, so that Christ could sacrifice Himself for us. So I know that that's God's heart, and I see Paul with a similar heart, because he's willing to do the same thing if it would save some of his fellow countrymen. So here's the confusion. Here's where the situation got muddy for some. If this is God's heart for the Jews, and as we'll see here in the next verse, God has blessed them tremendously. If this really is God's heart for the Jews, and they've been blessed in so many ways, then why aren't they a part of this new blessing? Why does it seem as though they're being left out of the party, so to speak? Kind of like the older son felt. He was left out. What's going on here? I mean, look at verse 4. Look at how much God has blessed them, the Israelites, in verse 4. Paul explains that they're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. Let's run through some of those real quick here this morning. These are a people who are rich in God's blessing. First of all, the Bible describes them as those who have been adopted by God. God adopted the Israelites as His children. It says in Hosea, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son." We watched over the weekend, Kristen and I watched the new movie about the Exodus with Christian Bale, and I think it was a Ridley Scott movie. I didn't care for it because I didn't think it represented God's heart very well, to be honest. But it's still, just to see the events again, reminded me of this situation where God, you know, rescued His people out of Egypt and adopted them as His special people, as His own adopted children, so to speak. They benefited from God's glory in a very special way. They experienced a very special presence of God. They were the ones that God entered a covenant, several covenants with. Think of the Abrahamic covenant. God said specifically to Abraham, his friend, "I will keep my covenant between me and you, your offspring after you throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant to be your God and the God of your offspring after you." God entered into covenant with these people. And then through Moses, of course, during the Exodus, as he gave them the law and the Ten Commandments, God says, "If you will listen to me, carefully keep my covenant promise, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples." So this is a special, the chosen peoples who we're talking about here. They benefited from being the ones who God gave the law to originally. Psalm 147:19 talks about this, that God has declared His word to Jacob. Remember the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. That's why we call them Israelites. He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and judgments to Israel. They were the ones who God gave instructions, not only on all the civil laws and ceremonial laws and laws about personal purity and morality, but also how to worship Him. God told them through the temple sacrifices exactly how they should worship Him. First in the tabernacle and then later with the temple. And they were given promises from God. Promises about the future, about their future. One of which was a promise that someday they would have a messianic king who would arrive on the scene, who would rule. Very famous passage from Isaiah 9. "A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. His dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. So this is a people, the Israelites have been blessed so many times in so many different ways. Even this messianic promise about a ruler who would come. Not only that, the last verse for this morning, look at verse 5. Not only that, but consider their physical ancestry. Verse 5 says, the forefathers are there. Again, talking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are their forefathers. And from them, even, by physical descent, came the Messiah. Jesus Himself came from this people group, the Jews, the Israelites, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, he kind of draws attention, Paul here, just as a footnote, he draws attention to the fact that by physical descent, he was Jewish. I think kind of drawing to our attention the fact that he's not only a physical man, he's also God. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. But physically, he came from the Israelites. So they have a lot going for them. God has blessed them in so many ways. And so the question comes up again, what is going on? Why are they being left out of the party, so to speak? Why is it that so many of God's chosen people, the Jews, why are so many of them not experiencing this new salvation blessing in Christ? But yet, many, many Gentiles are. This is the question that Paul is answering in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He's trying to explain the situation so nobody comes to the wrong conclusions about God and His heart and His love for the lost. Well, I don't want to keep you in suspense for 7 weeks. So I'm going to give you the answer. Plus, I hope you read ahead. I really do. We're going to be covering Romans 9, 10, and 11 over the next 6 weeks. Somehow rope that into your devotions. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because I guarantee you, if you read it on your own throughout the week, we'll be able to hit the ground running on Sunday mornings. Right? You'll have some background. You'll have some more of the context in your mind. When we come together on Sunday mornings, we'll be able to breeze right into it and get right down to the... and then delve deeper into what's going on here. So try to read through Romans 9, 10, and 11 at least once this week. Make it part of your devotions. Okay? But let me give you the answer to this question real quick. I think Paul summarizes it well at the end of chapter 9. Pick up with me in chapter 9, verse 30. This is really the basic answer. Okay, this is Paul's going to summarize the answer to this question. Okay, it takes 3 chapters to cover all the details, but here's really the summary of the answer. Take a look. Romans 9, 30. What should we say then? Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it. Namely, the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, and again, this is going to sound so much like the older son in the story of the prodigal son. Israel, pursuing the law for righteousness, has not achieved the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. Like the older brother thought, oh, I have never disobeyed you. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Verse 33. As it is written, look, I'm putting a stone in Zion to stumble over, a rock to trip over. Yet the one who believes on Him will not be put to shame. Chapter 10. Brothers, we read this verse once already. Paul saying, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. I really do. I want them to be saved. I can testify about them, talking about the Jews, Paul is here. I can testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in according to knowledge. It's not enough to be sincere. You have to understand and obey what God says. Verse 3, because they disregarded the righteousness from God, and look at this, they attempted to establish their own righteousness. Much like the older son, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. Here's the answer to this question. God did not reject his people. They rejected his offer. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, well, good, we have the answer. We can be done. We can do something else over the next 6 weeks. No, we want to work through Romans 9, 10, and 11. It is good stuff. I tell you what, there are so many things to learn, so many details, so many fascinating, exciting things in Romans 9, 10, and 11. I trust that you will really enjoy this study as we learn more about God's heart. Let me give you just a little preview of the topics that are coming up. We're going to be talking about faith. We really need to understand what faith is. We can't just have a surface level understanding of faith. We've got to understand it deeply. If we're going to be telling the world that salvation is by faith alone, we've got to explain exactly what faith is. We're going to talk a lot about what faith is. Faith is not a work. Faith is not something that earns us salvation. Faith is not something that merits us, that makes us special. Faith is simply trusting in Jesus Christ alone, what He's done for us, instead of our works, trusting in Him alone for our salvation. We're going to be talking about, we're going to see in Romans 9, 10, and 11, this doctrine of election. That it's God's right to choose who to forgive and who not to forgive. Again, you think back the story of the prodigal son. Wasn't it the father's right to forgive the son when he came back? Now, the older son didn't like that, but it wasn't his right. It was the father's right to choose to forgive the younger son. We're going to be talking about this issue, God's right to choose who to forgive. It's his right. And then the end times. We're going to be talking, especially in chapter 11, about God's future plan for the Israelites and for us. Exciting stuff. In fact, I want to give you even more of a preview of that. Look at chapter 11. This is incredible stuff. I hope this will give you chills. Look at verse 11. I'm sorry, chapter 11. This is kind of towards the end of everything. Paul's kind of drawing it to a close, but you can tell, I can tell almost that he's getting more and more excited as he goes on. But look at verse 25. So we're in Romans 11, 25 now. This is towards the end of the three chapters, right? Towards the end of his explanation. He says in verse 25, look, I don't want you guys to be conceited, brothers. I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery. You see, a partial hardening has come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, yes, because the Israelites have rejected God's offer, there's a partial hardening that has happened. That's why we don't see many Israelites being saved. There are some, but not many. It's mostly still, just like in the early church, it's mostly a Gentile movement, Christianity. But Paul explains that there's a reason for that. There's a partial hardening that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the number of Gentiles comes in. In other words, until as many Gentiles are saved, until the fullness of their number is full. That's the stage that we're in right now, so to speak. Waiting for the number to be full. Many have become saved who are Gentiles. Until, it seems then, something special is going to happen in history. That when we reach that point and the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, that Israel is going to turn back to Jesus Christ and embrace Him as their true Messiah. Take a look at this. Jump back a little bit to verse 15. Again, just a preview of where we're going here. But verse 15, chapter 11, verse 15. If their being rejected is world reconciliation, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? In other words, if their rejection, if this horrible situation of them rejecting their Messiah and crucifying Him on a cross, if that horrendous, terrible situation, God could take that and orchestrate it such that He provides salvation for the entire world, Their rejection resulted in that. Just imagine what their acceptance of their Messiah is going to usher in. If their rejection ushered in salvation offered to the world, imagine what their acceptance of Jesus will usher in. And Paul says here, nothing less than the resurrection of the dead. That someday when Israel as a whole turns to Christ and embraces Him as their Messiah, it's going to usher in and be part of the end times where the dead will be raised. We're talking about the great resurrection here. The return of Christ, the setting up of His kingdom. Amazing things in the future when this happens. So exciting stuff that we're going to be talking about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But the theme of it all is God's heart. The theme of it all is just like the prodigal son, that we're learning about who God is and what He feels, what he cares for, how He loves us so. I'll close here again just with the last verse, the last few verses in chapter 11. One of our theme verses is verse 32, chapter 11, 32. God has shut us all up in disobedience so that He may have mercy to all. None of us deserve God's mercy, yet He offers it to all. And this causes Paul, like I said before, he's getting excited towards the end here. He writes this verse and then he breaks out in song. He breaks out in a doxology. He breaks out in praise to God. Look at verse 33. This is how it all ends. Romans 9, 10, and 11 build up to a song. Paul says in verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments, how untraceable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who's ever first given to Him and has to be repaid? For from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Now we have to ask ourselves this as we close. What is our heart like for the lost? Can we say with Paul that our heart is becoming more like God's? Can I say that? Do we have more of a driving passion and burden for the lost like God does as we grow? Can we say with Paul that we have an intense sorrow over those that are lost? What are we willing to sacrifice for them? Paul was willing to sacrifice everything. Again, actions speak louder than words. I could stand here and say how much I love the lost, how much I care for the lost. I mean, words. But actions speak louder than words. How are we showing our love for the lost? What are we doing to be part of God's mission to rescue the lost? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we admit our guilt before You. We want to be like the younger son. We want to be like the prodigal son. Not in the sense that we want to make those mistakes, but in the sense we all have made mistakes. We all have sinned. We've all disobeyed one extent to the other. And Lord, we want to return to You. We want to come back to You because we know Your heart, that You offer forgiveness, that You offer mercy, that we can count on it, that we can bank on it, that we can trust You for it. And we know that You can change us. We know that You can fix us, so to speak. We know that You can give us a new heart, a heart like Yours, that loves You and loves others. We pray for that, Lord, that You would work in our hearts in a mighty way. It's Your name we pray.